Joshua chapter 6. I'm going to read verses 17 through 27, Joshua chapter 6. And the city shall be accursed. Of course, referring to Jericho, for those who have not been here in the series of messages. Chapter 6 is about the falling of the walls of Jericho and other things. Saving of Rahab. And the city shall be accursed, even it and all that are therein, to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all that are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. And ye, and any wise, keep yourselves from the accursed thing, lest you make yourselves accursed. When you take of the accursed thing and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. But all the silver and gold and vessels of brass and iron are consecrated unto the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord. So the people shouted when the priests blew with the trumpets. And it came to pass when the people heard the sound of the trumpet and the people shouted with a great shout, that the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. And they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, and ox and sheep, and ass with the edge of the sword. I paused there when I read utterly destroyed, because it is from the same family of Hebrew words, as I understand it, the verb of the noun that is translated accursed up in verse 17. Accursed and the accursed thing. Curse, those words are similar. Some of them are the same. And utterly destroyed is from that same word. So that's the idea of the word. That which is a curse is that which is to be utterly destroyed. It's set apart to that. It's consecrated to that. I think some translations use that word. Consecrated to destruction. But Joshua had said unto the two men that had spied out the country, go into the harlot's house and bring out thence the woman and all that she hath, as ye swear unto her. And the young men that were spies went in and brought out Rahab, and her father, and her mother, and her brethren, and all that she had, and they brought out all her kindred, and left them without the camp of Israel. And they burnt the city with fire, and all that was therein, only the silver, and the gold, and the vessels of brass, and of iron, they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. And Joshua saved Rahab the harlot alive, and her father's household, and all that she had, and she dwelt in Israel even unto this day, because she hid the messengers which Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. And Joshua adjured them at that time, saying, cursed be the man before the Lord. That's not the same word. That riseth up and buildeth this city Jericho. And he shall lay the foundation thereof in his firstborn, and in his youngest son shall he set up the gates of it. So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was noised throughout the country. I don't know if you noticed in the reading of this text, or remember as the historian writes, he's really writing more than just as an historian, he's a preacher, and there's a message that's being delivered. And I assume that at least some of you must have seen a bouncing back between the curse and the blessing in that passage. And when I saw that, it immediately led me to the New Testament scripture, which is really going to guide the thoughts for today. In Romans chapter 11 and verse 22, as well as Romans chapter 2, which we read in the scripture reading. But Romans chapter 11 and verse 22, "Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. On them which fell, severity, but toward thee, goodness, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shalt be cut off." Behold, the good, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. God's dealings with Jericho in particular and Canaan in general are vivid expressions of the character of God toward a sinful world. There is both goodness and severity or wrath. Severity is a sense of quickness. There is rigor. There's something that falls. It's associated with the wrath of God. And it is to our great benefit to meditate on both of these characteristics of God. In Romans 11:22, Paul, writing in the context of unbelieving Israel being cut off in judicial judgment, as well as the promise of goodness or kindness toward repenting believers, says, "Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God." As if the apostle is saying, slow down. Muse upon this. Muse upon God. And these two characteristics of God. Goodness and severity. Then in Romans chapter 2, the apostle Paul, as he speaks of in verse 3, asking the question, "Do you think that you will escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou," verse 4, "the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering?" The goodness of God, the kindness of God. Not knowing that you're ignorant. That the goodness of God leads thee to repentance. But after thy hardness and impenitent or unrepentant heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, the severity of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. The apostle spotlights these contrasting perfections in God toward a sinful world. These contrasting perfections of God, severity and goodness. From the record that God has given to us of Jericho, we need to behold the goodness and severity of God today. May the Spirit of God give you hearing ears and a heart truly to receive the things that come to you today from His Word and to affect you. There is severity with God. The language and description of Jericho's fall is harsh. Look at it again, verse 17. "And the city," Joshua 6, verse 17, "and the city shall be accursed, even it and all that are therein, to the Lord." To the Lord, to Jehovah. Devoted to Jehovah's purpose of destruction. Verse 21. "And they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, and ox and sheep and ass, with the edge of the sword." All life associated with Jericho was put to death. Verse 24, "And they burnt the city with fire, and all that was therein. Jericho was left in utter ruins. Verse 26, and Joshua adjured them at that time, saying, cursed be the man before the Lord that rises up and builds this city Jericho. He shall lay the foundation thereof in his firstborn, and in his youngest son shall he set up the gates of it. And though man may forget the curse that God pronounces, and time may go by, and it may become something of an ancient parable or something that no longer applies, God doesn't forget His curse. And 500 years later, a man by the name of Hiel rose up to rebuild the walls, to fortify Jericho. And you can read about it in 1 Kings chapter 16 and verse 34. I assure you, if God ever pronounces a curse, He will not forget that. If God ever says He's going to do something, you can rest assured He's going to do it, and it will be exact. It will be as He said. 1 Kings chapter 16 and verse 34. In His days, this is about 500 years later, in His days did Hiel the Bethelite build Jericho. He laid the foundation thereof in Abiram, his firstborn, and set up the gates thereof in his youngest son, Segub. You would think that after the death of his firstborn, he would have stopped. But that's not the way a hardened, impenitent heart works. A hardened, impenitent heart treasures up wrath against the day of wrath. And so he keeps building. And he raises the gates in his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by Joshua, the son of Nun, 500 years earlier. The severity of God. In fact, the expression of severity is emphasized in Joshua in chapter 10. We'll be returning to this thought as we work our way through Joshua. But verses 28 through 40, and I'll not read all of those verses, but I want to read 28 and 40 to you, which sandwich everything. It's the bread of the meat, as each conflict that Joshua had was very similar to that which he had at Jericho. And that day, verse 28, Joshua took Makeda and smote it with the edge of the sword, and the king thereof he utterly destroyed them and all the souls that were therein. He let none remain. And he did to the king Makeda as he did unto the king of Jericho. Jericho is where it started. Jericho set the stage. It was sort of the foundation of everything that was to come in Canaan. Verse 40. So Joshua smote all the country of the hills and of the south and of the vale and of the springs and all their kings. He let none remaining. He left none remaining, but utterly destroyed all that breathed as the Lord God of Israel commanded. Chapter 11, verse 11. And they smote the souls that were therein with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying them. There's that word again, that Hebrew word, utterly destroying. Consecrated to this end, consecrated unto the Lord for destruction, the severity of God. And there was not any left to breathe. And he burnt Hazor with fire, and all the cities of those kings, and all the kings of them did Joshua take, and smote them with the edge of the sword, and he utterly destroyed them, as Moses the servant of the Lord commanded. But as for the cities that stood still in their strength, Israel burned none of them save Hazor only. That did Joshua burn. And all the spoil of these cities and the cattle the children of Israel took for a prey unto themselves, but every man they smote with the edge of the sword until they had destroyed them all, neither left they any to breathe. Severity of God. The why question comes to the mind of many. Why? Why such severity? Why would the Lord God do this? Why would He command this? You see, it wasn't just Joshua doing it on his own. It wasn't the nation of Israel doing it on their own. Joshua was under orders. Joshua was doing what he was commanded. Moses had passed down to Joshua what Jehovah wanted done. Joshua is simply carrying out orders. This tracks back to God. You can't blame Joshua. You can't blame Moses. If you're going to blame somebody, blame God. And the question is, should we blame God? Why would God do this? You do know that this is one of the arguments against belief in God by skeptics, by atheists. This is one of those things that have turned many away from the God of the Scriptures. Are Scriptures just like this? We need to look at it. Deuteronomy 7. This is what the Lord told Moses, and Moses passes this word on. When they enter, when you go into the land to possess it, and cast out many nations before thee. And He names these nations. Verse 2. And when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. For they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly. But thus shall ye deal with them. You shall destroy their altars and break down their images and cut down their groves and burn their graven images with fire. We need to keep in mind that the reason for this severity is due to the wickedness of these nations. It was due to their sin. It wasn't due to anything that God saw in Israel. It wasn't because of their righteousness. It wasn't because they were better, essentially, than these nations. Deuteronomy chapter 9 and verse 3. Understand therefore this day. You need to hear the word of God on this. I'm not giving to you philosophy. There are people who have philosophically attempted to work their way toward answers that satisfy the reasoning mind. I don't believe you can do that philosophically. I believe the only way that you're going to be able to find a reasonable answer is to listen to God and believe God. Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 3. Understand therefore this day that the Lord thy God is He which goeth before thee, over before thee, as a consuming fire. He shall destroy them. He shall bring them down before thy face. So shalt thou drive them out and destroy them quickly, as the Lord hath said unto thee. Speak not thou in thine heart after that the Lord thy God hath cast them out from before thee, saying, for my righteousness the Lord hath brought me into possess this land. But for the wickedness of these nations, the Lord doth drive them out from before thee. Not for thy righteousness or for the uprightness of thine heart dost thou go to possess their land, but for the wickedness of these nations the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee, and that he may perform the word which the Lord sware unto thy fathers Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Understand therefore that the Lord thy God giveth thee not this good land to possess it for thy righteousness, for thou art a stiff-necked people. You understand the point here. The severity that falls upon the Canaanites, beginning with those in Jericho, was due to their wickedness. When you go back to Leviticus chapter 18, I don't know if you've ever read through the law, and you come to certain portions of the law like Leviticus chapter 18 and Leviticus chapter 20. And I'm not going to read these sections of Scripture, but you read them. And if you read them even in a very updated language of our day, you're going to cringe at some of the things that you read. That Lord God Jehovah says, don't do these things. Thou shalt. I've read these things before and said, why would God have to tell the children of Israel, thou shalt not? Why would He have to say that? Were they doing these things? And the answer to that is, no, they weren't doing those things, but they were living amongst the people that were, and they were going into a land of people that were doing these things and worse, like incest. There are laws against incest. There are laws against offering your children as burnt offerings to Molech. There are laws against bestiality. There are laws against homosexuality. There are some, and it's graphically described in these chapters. Chapter 18 of Leviticus, verses 3 and 4, after the doings of the land of Egypt wherein you dwelt, shall ye not do. And after the doings of the land of Canaan, whither I bring you, you shall not do. Neither shall you walk in their ordinances. You shall do my judgments and keep mine ordinances to walk there. And I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them. I am the Lord. Skipping down to verse 24, I'm not reading all the details of the laws. He says in verse 24, defile not ye yourselves in any of these things. For in all these the nations are defiled, which I cast out before you. Why the severity? And the land is defiled. Therefore I do visit the iniquity thereof upon it. And the land itself vomiteth out her inhabitants. Go over to chapter 20. Again, I'm not reading the details. I'm reading the conclusion after the details. Verse 22, you shall therefore keep all my statutes and all my judgments and do them, that the land whither I bring you to dwell therein spew you not out. Which it did. Babylonian captivity, Assyrian captivity. And you shall not walk in the manners of the nation which I cast out before you, for they committed all these things, and therefore I abhorred them. But I have said unto you, you shall inherit their land, and I will give it unto you to possess it, a land that floweth with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God, which have separated you from other people. And so we hear that not only is God's wrath and anger against the people of the land, and they have cursed the land, and they're being spewed out. He says to the children of Israel, if you do the same things that they do, you will be dealt with severely as well. The severity of God. And you notice that there is no attempt by God to hide His severity against sin. Do you understand what's going on here? Jehovah God wants us to understand. You don't see God. He's the invisible God. But there are things that have happened in history recorded in the Word of God. There are things happening in our very day that we must view, at least to some degree, as expressions of the severity of God. And it's because of sin. And God wants us to know that He is just, this severity. This isn't just, it isn't the word severity. Sometimes we think of severe as, boy, that was awfully severe. In other words, that was not just. Surely God could have dealt with that in a lighter way. He didn't have to do that, did He? And the answer is, yes, He did. He is the righteous judge of all the earth. And will not the judge of all the earth do right? Severity. Creator God is holy. Creator God demands holiness of all of His creation. He cannot look upon sin. We need to understand today that severity will fall upon persistent unbelief. Behold the severity of God. Do not ignore it. Don't skip over the reading of the Old Testament accounts of His severity. Don't pretend it away. Don't listen to those who say, now we're in a different day, a better day. God has changed. We're now in the New Testament. Don't conceal it. Don't hide the severity of God. Don't not talk about the severity of God. As you saw on the front of the bulletin, Christians are not to dwell on God's goodness alone, nor on His severity alone, but to contemplate both together. The severity of God. And listen to me. Jericho is very simply a vivid, temporal expression of the eternal severity of God against sin. I have prayed that there would be somebody here today who would see the severity of God expressed against Jericho, against all of those that are accounted in these Old Testament scriptures, and understand the reason for it was sin. Their iniquity against a holy God. And see that that is just a temporary expression of severity. They, in one sense, simply lost their lives. But they lost more than that. And that is more clearly unveiled for us in the New Testament, isn't it? The fact is, if you are repulsed and reject the displays of severity revealed in the Old Testament, then you will not take God seriously as He warns us of the wrath to come. If you cringe at those Old Testament accounts, cringe to the point of saying, I can't handle that, then how can you handle expressions of the wrath to come? That is hell, the lake of fire. Listen, there's a reason why that subject is not being dealt with in our day. There's a reason why preachers aren't preaching it today. Because it is a hard message to be received. It's a hard message to preach, but it is a necessary one. Hebrews chapter 10, listen to these New Testament scriptures. And we could read many New Testament scriptures. As has been said before, Jesus spoke more of the judgment to come than He did of anything else. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 and 27, for if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain, fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. Verses 30 and 31, for we know Him that has said, vengeance belongeth unto Me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. Again, the Lord shall judge His people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, in verses 7 through 9. And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God. Jericho was burned with fire. There's coming a day when fire is going to consume this world. That was a temporary expression of that which is to come. And that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. Revelation 14. Oh God, speak through Your word. Revelation 14. Verse 9. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of His indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. And they have no rest day nor night who worship the beast and his image and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. Behold the severity of God. Revelation 21 and verse 8. But the fearful and the unbelieving and the abominable and the murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. I want you to behold God today. I want you to see that He is a consuming fire. I want you to know today that He will judge unrepentant sinners and He'll do it with severity. If you choose to hold on to your sin with an unrepentant spirit, if you choose to rebel, continue in your rebellion against the long-suffering of God, you will experience the severity of God and His wrath will fall upon you without mercy. God is severe. But I'm thankful that I can tell you that God is also good. There is goodness with God. There is kindness with God. And you can see this most clearly if you see it juxtaposed to that severity of God. I want you to understand that what I'm saying here is not that the goodness of God is the better part of God. Please do not hear me saying that. The goodness of God is not better than the severity of God. God is severe. God is good. It is the other side of the perfection of God. But God is perfection in regard to both. He is perfectly righteous in His severity and in His goodness. If He manifested kindness in an unjust way, that would mar the very... He would no longer be God. And if He were to be severe beyond justice, that would mar the very character of God. You understand, you must see, fundamentally you must see that God is right. Start there, begin there with your thoughts of God. God who is right is severe. Do not shade that. Do not try to take the edge off of that. Do not try to shadow that somehow. It's a reality, and it will always be a reality in God. Severe. But it's also true that it will always be a reality of God that He's good. And His goodness is displayed. And He wants His goodness to be displayed. He wants His goodness to be revealed. God is gracious to reveal His great kindness and mercy in the midst of severe judgment. The judgment of God upon Canaan, beginning with Jericho, was not swift. Go back to Genesis chapter 15. We read in Leviticus 18, I didn't read all of those chapters, but you can read it. Leviticus 18 and Leviticus 20. And the mounting up of the sins of that region of the world. Those who were created in the image of God. Fallen from God. Living as if there were no true and living God named Jehovah. God says they're going to be spewed out of the land, but I want you to know that this spewing out of the land didn't happen immediately. Genesis chapter 15, 400 years before they were spewed out of the land, this is what was said. Verse 12, when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, an horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said to Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with great substance. Thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. Thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. The Amorites, as I understand it, was the strongest of the nations represented in Canaan. And sometimes, as here, the Amorites were named for the whole. And that's what's going on here. The iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And so 400 years passed, and the sins of the Amorites were full. And Jehovah God determined in His perfect and infinite wisdom, it was time. Joshua refers to the Amorites in Joshua chapter 24, in that well-known verse, verse 15, and if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That was after they had taken possession. So the Amorites remained entrenched in their idolatry and sinful resistance to Jehovah until their sentence of judgment came. And by the way, if you're wondering how long, what does that mean for us? What does that mean for our nation? You go back and read some of the things in Leviticus 18 and Leviticus 20, and you say, boy, this looks a whole lot like America right now. Does this mean that God is about to spew us out of our land? I can't answer that question. But we do know what God did here in Canaan. And it's a wake-up call for sure for any nation of people. I haven't done a historical study of it, but I think it's probably true that nations that have been filled up with these kinds of immoral practices haven't remained a nation very long, or at least have come to their demise because of immorality. But what we're looking at here is that these were generations of immorality. Four generations, 400 years. Generations of immorality. God is slow, you see. That's the point. God is good. There is goodness with God. Even in the midst of severe judgment, there is the goodness of God. Remember what happened with Jericho. Israel crosses the Jordan. They are encamped. They're ready to proceed in taking the land. But what would happen? God says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to march for 7 days around Jericho. Even in that, I see goodness. I see the mercy of God. For 7 days, Israel marched around Jericho as a witness to Jehovah's presence, as a warning to the judgment that was about to fall. Surely this was a space for repentance. The goodness of God. And then we saw, as we read in Joshua 6, the passage that we read at the outset, that Joshua saved Rahab the harlot alive. There was salvation even in the midst of this outpouring of the severe judgment of God upon this particular city. There was the goodness of God that was seen. You see the contrast in verse 17. The city shall be accursed, even it and all that are therein, to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot shall live. There's the curse, but there's life. And Joshua gives the instructions in verses 22 and 24. And then he speaks of it again in verse 25. There's this reminder that though this judgment was falling upon Jericho, there was salvation. Rahab believed Jehovah. Her faith was evidenced by hiding the spies. She trusted the Word of God. She bound the scarlet line in the window. We already preached about that in previous message. And all that were in the house of Rahab lived. Do you see the goodness of God there? There is salvation for any who respond to God as she did, even as the severity of God is on the horizon. There was salvation. And I believe, I may be going too far here, but I believe that not only the family, but anyone who had seen Jehovah God and believed could have come into her house and trusted just like she did and been preserved. The goodness of God. And then Jericho. I wondered about this. Jericho. I thought after verse 26 and then after 1 Kings, it was built and this curse fell. I would think that would be the last thing you would hear about Jericho. But do you know that's not the last word on Jericho? The curse upon Jericho is not the final word of Scripture on this city. 900 years or better after it was built by Hiel, apparently God allowed it to continue to exist, because when you come to the New Testament, would you join me in Luke chapter 19? I read this in my own personal devotions, and these thoughts came to my mind. Wait a minute, I'm preaching about the fall of Jericho and the curse upon Jericho. We shouldn't be reading about Jericho again. But lo and behold, it shows up in the New Testament. Luke 19 and verse 1. And Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Salvation comes to Jericho. Behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. By the way, not only Zacchaeus, there was a certain blind man that sat by the wayside begging when Jesus came near to Jericho back in 1835. Luke 1835. Jericho, salvation comes. There was a man named Zacchaeus, which was the chief among the publicans, and he was rich. He sought to see Jesus, who he was, and could not for the press, because he was little of stature. And he ran before, climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he's in Jericho. He looked up and saw him, and said to him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. And he made haste and came down, and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all murmured, saying that he was gone to be guest with a man that is a sinner. Amen. And Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. Truly born again. Fruits of repentance being born here. Jesus said unto him, This day is salvation come to this house, for as so much as he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. Oh, behold the goodness of God. Severity Indeed, severity, yes, Jericho falls. Jericho burned all of its inhabitants, put to death. But God, in His mercy, allowed the city to be rebuilt to some degree, just so that this message might come to us today, that the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost. Coming to Jericho. Jericho should have never been uttered by the lips of man again. It should have been an historical marker of destruction. But instead, it stands as a historical marker of not only the severity of God, but the goodness of God. And it says that Joshua's name was, his fame was spread abroad. That's the last verse in chapter 6. Jehoshua, Jesus' name, spread. Isn't that fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ? Behold, the goodness of God today magnified in glory. When we behold it alongside of His severity, and God wants us to see, God wants us to muse upon His goodness. This sin-ravaged world deserves the swift judgment of our holy God, and yet in His long-suffering, He pushes that final judgment off. It hasn't yet come. Fire of judgment has not yet fallen upon this world. He has pushed it off in His long-suffering and His kindness. Isn't this what the Apostle Paul means? At least one thing that he means in Romans chapter 3 and verse 25. Whom God set forth, talking about Jehoshua, the Son of God. He has set forth, He has put Him forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. Why did not the severity of God fall upon all of the world? It's because the goodness of God had not yet been fully declared, had not yet been fully unveiled. And so, through the forbearance of God, the sins that were past were put off. The judgment that could have fallen was withheld. And so that Jesus Christ came to take the curse of God against the sin of His people upon Himself by nature. All of this world stood as Jericho. Jericho, the accursed Jericho, devoted to destruction. Doesn't that describe all of the world by nature? What did Jesus come to do? He came upon Himself to take upon Himself the curse, the destruction, the wrath of God, so that in Jesus Christ on the cross, we see the clearest contrasting display of severity and goodness. Oh, the severity of God poured out upon His only begotten Son. He drank, we read about the cup of wrath, of indignation in Revelation 14. And the Son of God took that cup on behalf of the people of God, and He drank to the last drop. He drank that cup. And He drank that cup so that we might drink a different cup today, didn't He? The severity of God. He bruised His own Son, that T-shirt that somewhere Jesus crushed for our sins, I think is what it says. Crushed for, that must raise eyebrows when we're at the grocery store and folks are reading our shirts and it says, Jesus crushed for our sins. What? That's the severity of God right there. The cross of Jesus Christ, the severity of God. But oh, the cross of Jesus Christ is the goodness of God on display. The goodness of God towards sinners in whose place He died. Oh, the unfathomable depths of the mercy of God displayed as Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, hung there in our stead as a substitute for sinners like you and me. And the Father turns away as His only Son bears upon Himself. Is there any greater expression of goodness than that? Kindness. And then there upon that cross, on one side, there was a sinner cursing the Son of God. And that sinner cursing the Son of God dies in his sin, and he endures the righteous judgment of God. Severity on one side. But oh, who's on the other side? He was no better. He cursed God as well. He cursed the one who was on that middle tree. He cursed him as well until his heart was changed, and out from his lips came that confession and that desire, that begging for mercy upon his soul. His curse turned to a cry for mercy, and the goodness of God was promised to him that day. This day. Can you see the goodness of God? This day, as he was expiring, as he was struggling for his last breaths, he hears the very Son of God, whom his heart was open to see and embrace, the goodness of this man standing hanging beside of him. And he's able to die in peace, having come to know the goodness of God. The severity of God in judgment has always been slow. God was long-suffering. He waited while the ark was being built. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 20, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the day. Did you hear that? The long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. We don't like to talk of God that way, do we? We don't like to talk about God as waiting, but we have the authority of God's Word on this. The goodness of God. 120 years, or at least 100 years plus. Noah was building. Judgment's coming. Severity of God is going to fall. But here's an ark. 8 souls were saved. The severity of God did come, but it was slow. It's always been slow. Could I tell you, can I remind you that He continues to be kind and long-suffering today? Peter writes, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Now don't get all sentimental here and emotional in your interpretation of Scripture, but face the reality of what's being said. And please do not ignore the long-suffering of God. If you're under the sound of my voice, if you're listening, if God is piercing your heart with the truth of His Word, understand you are living right now under this period of long-suffering. He adds in verse 15 of 2 Peter 3, "And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation." Today is the day of salvation. you're living in it. You're living in it. You know, it may be getting down to the last day. This may be day number 7. And the walls are going to fall. It may be. I don't know. We don't know. We're not promised. And do not be of the mindset that things have always gone on as they are today, and therefore they're going to continue to go on forever. That's just simply not true. Read 2 Peter 3 on your own. This day. Are you hearing me? This day. I'm not talking about this age. I'm talking about this day. I'm talking about this moment right now. This is what you have. And whatever troubles our nation or this world may be facing, we have not yet been utterly destroyed, have we? It hasn't come yet. The severity of God has not yet fallen on us. The goodness of God still is being manifested in His long suffering. But your sin is against you. If you're an unbeliever here today, your sin is against you. And if you remain as you are, there are no walls great enough to protect you against the severity of God's impending wrath. Hold on to your sin. Are you listening to me? You say, well, I believed in Jesus. I don't have to worry about it. No, I'm telling you, you hold on to your sin and you will experience the wrath of God. Turn. Isn't that the message of Scripture? Turn. Repent. Jesus said it. Repent, or you shall likewise perish. But it's the goodness of God that leads to repentance. And so I ask you, why will you die in your sin? God has been good to you. God has been good to you. God has been good to you. There's seeming blindness to that in our generation. And I'm not going to launch off into another message here to try to defend the goodness of God. I just announce it. God has been good to you, and trust that the Spirit of God will so clear the cloud to give you life to be able to see. Yes, He has. And I have not trusted Him. I have not turned to Him. I have mocked His goodness. I have gone my own way. I've done my own thing. I deserve for not only the walls of a temporal Jericho, but the walls of eternal wrath to fall upon me. I deserve that. Oh, Son of God, have mercy upon me. Can you pray that? Have mercy. Will you refuse to turn? Will you despise the riches of His goodness and forbearance and long suffering? Will you despise Him and harden your unrepentant heart against Him? You say, well, I'll just go one more day. You're not hearing the Word of God if you think that way. There is a hardening that happens. A hardening. And you're doing it. And there may come a time
when God does it. You can close the curtain on any goodness in eternity at that point. That's why I don't think you'll mind me sharing this. When my son, it's been better than 2 months ago now, but when he walked in as an atheist into that church service, the thought that filled his mind as he was being bombarded by the truth of Scripture, the thing that crossed his mind at some point during that whole scenario is, if I do not respond, I asked him, can you go the rest of your life following Christ? Can you turn, truly turn, and never go back? He says, if I don't, I might as well put a bullet in my head because it's over. He saw that as the amazing grace of God coming to him, even when he had turned his back on God. Do you understand the point? May the sense of urgency fill your heart today as you behold the severity of God, but as you behold the goodness of God. He has let you be here right now today. He has let you be here. Do you believe that? And I don't know where each of you are. I don't know. You may have had other plans. You may have thought, I wanted to do something. I wanted to go somewhere. I wanted to be somewhere else. But God had me right. He has you right here. And some of you children might be thinking, I would have liked it if my parents had chosen something else. I didn't want to come today. But you're hearing something today that you haven't heard before. And it's piercing through. But what are you going to do? Don't continue on unrepentant today. Respond in faith. Believe upon the Lord. You call upon Him. You say, I can't believe. Call upon Him. You say, well, I hear about repentance. I don't even know what that is. Ask. Ask. Don't ask me. I can't give it to you. He can. Ask Him. Pray.